Lord, I pray that our hearts would be so enraptured by eternity and the things you've set before us, Lord, in eternity, that we would just, well, we're reminded of Jesus. The Bible says, for the joy set before him, endure the cross. And I pray for the joy set before us, we would endure the trials and difficulties and the heartaches and challenges on this in this life. You've given us an example. You've shown us that, Lord, we look towards what is not seen. Our light affliction, which is only for a moment, is working for us. And so we pray this morning you would enable us to do that. We really need the help of the Holy Spirit to really set our affections above, to set our heart above, to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, your will, your plan above anything and everything else. We need help to do that. We get so caught up in all the things of this life. And yet we're rushing towards eternity. It'll be here before we know it. We're already in it. We have eternal life now for those who truly believe. And so we just pray that we would be about your business, be faithful to what you've called us to do as your people, to bear witness of the great things that Jesus has provided for anyone and everyone who will believe in him. As the Bible says, whoever will, let him come and drink of the waters of life freely. In his precious name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The middle schoolers can go to their class. We're in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. Let me encourage you to turn there. If you're new or visiting with us, we just go right through. We're in the book of Ephesians again on Sunday mornings. We're in the book of 2 Samuel on Wednesday night. We do have food and fellowship on Wednesday nights. We meet downstairs, so if you come and have never been to that service, just come down in the lower parking lot or come just in the back doors. We have these doors up here locked. So, but we're eating down there. It's like a big party. But we'd love to have you come and eat with us, and then we'll have our Bible study at 6:45. Not everybody can make it at that time. If you need a Bible and don't have one, Mark would love to give a Bible in your hands. You can hold your hand up if you don't. If you need a Bible, just say, I need a Bible. Just keep up there until they get a Bible to you. We're in Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 7. We'll go down through verse 12 this morning. Let me draw your attention to verse 3 of chapter 1. Just to show you as we follow through, as the Holy Spirit has breathed Scripture. In verse 3, it says, blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're looking in verses 3 down through verse 6 of the Father's part in salvation. We learned, again, in verse 3 that we've been blessed. The Father has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. In verses 4 and 5, we've been chosen by the Father before the foundation of the world. Our names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And then in verse 6, we've been made accepted in the Beloved. We stand before God. We come boldly this morning before the throne of grace. We're accepted in Christ. And, of course, the result of that in verse 6 is the praise of the glory of his grace. So we just are in awe that God would do that. Look, if you will, in verse 7. He mentions in verse 6 that he's made us accepted in the Beloved. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, God the Father spoke from heaven and said regarding his son Jesus, this is my Beloved, in whom I'm well pleased. And so the Beloved here in verse 6 is Christ. So in verse 7, in him, in the Beloved, we have redemption through his blood. This is where we are this morning. The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he's made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him, verse 11, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be, verse 12, to the praise of his glory. I want you to notice how it ends. The first section in verses 3 through 6 ended with, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Verse 12 regarding the Son ends with, to the praise of his glory. Then look in verse 13 and 14. We'll look at this next Sunday, the Lord willing. In him, speaking of Christ, we also trusted after we heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So here it's referring to the Holy Spirit's part in salvation, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. And then this section also ends with, to the praise of his glory. So we see in this section, both the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all three, the Trinity here mentioned about their part in salvation, what they do. It all ends with, to the praise of his glory. You know, we talked about it in the first section, to the praise of the glory of his grace. So God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit all had something to do in you and I coming to know Jesus as our personal Lord and Savior. Had it not been for this, we would not be saved. It goes back to the book of Genesis where the Trinity is conferring with each other, and the Trinity says, let us make man in our image after our likeness. So God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit were there in the very beginning, and they were the ones who came up with all this, if you will. And so what we're looking at in verse 7 is the Son, the ministry of the Son that is found beginning in verse 7, because it mentions in verse 6 this individual called the Beloved, a beloved of the Father. I hope that he's beloved by you. Jesus said, to whom much is forgiven, the same loves much. And so when we realize the enormity of our sin, the body of our sins, the fact that we had a sin nature, that we just are amazed that we would be able to come, we just worship the Lord. I mean, what I mean by that is, me and you came into his presence to worship him. Think about that. I mean, isn't that amazing? That he enabled us, he allowed us to come, we're accepted in the Beloved. And so we're able to come and worship the Lord. Do you remember before you accepted Christ? The last thing in your mind was standing before God. I remember thinking about one day standing before God. I was terrified of that. You know, I was like, I did not want to stand before God because I was a sinner and not saved. The idea of death and coming before God was a terrifying thing. The Bible says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And I oftentimes think about the fact that here we are, we love his presence, we love to come before him, we love to intercede and talk to him about things or people or situations. The fact that worship is really entering into the Holy of Holies and expressing our love and devotion to him. I mean, if you visually look at your life, if you get a picture of this, it's amazing the change that he's made in us. We are truly new creations in Christ. And it's an amazing thing. That's why it says to the praise of the glory of his grace. Look at his grace. Look what his grace has accomplished in us. That you and I would come before the Lord and love his presence. I'm reminded of David in the book of Psalms, how David's great longing was to be in the presence of the Lord. You know, he loved the worship of the Lord. He loved to go into the temple and worship the Lord. And David loved that. He longed to be in God's presence. Well, you and I really are in God's presence all the time. We have this Holy Spirit abiding in us. So look at verse 7, if you will. We're going to look in verse 7, the fact that we are redeemed because of what Christ did for us. Let me just mention, the word redeemed has in mind to that the idea of price or payment. So it says in verse 7, in him, speaking of Christ, we have redemption. So there was a price to pay. I'm reminded of an old song he used to sing, you know, long ago. I had a debt, I could not, oh no, he paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. Remember that song? I won't sing it for you. I'd like everybody to stay for the message. But I'm just saying that there's this redemption. Jesus paid the price. So God the Father chose us in him before the foundation of the world. God the Father blessed us with all spiritual blessings. God the Father has accepted us in the Beloved. We talked about being in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. That word's used so many times. And now we're finding in verse 7 that in him, in Jesus, what part did Jesus play in all this? Well, we're redeemed. He paid the price for us. What was the price that he paid? He paid with his own blood. He shed his blood. The Bible says in the book of Leviticus, God gave us the blood. God gave the blood to make a redemption or a payment for our soul. Now, our blood was tainted. Our blood was tainted by sin. Therefore, nobody's blood on the planet could ever pay the price. The Bible says in the book of Hebrews, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. It was never accepted by God the Father as real payment for sin. It was just symbolic of the coming of the Lamb of God who had shed his blood. That was the price that Jesus paid for you, his own blood. And I've said so many times to you that you are only worth what somebody's going to pay for you. And if somebody's not going to pay anything for you, then you're not worth a whole lot. You can sell your house for $10 million, but if no one's going to pay that, it's not worth it. See my point? The question is, how much did God pay for you to be saved? Or what was the price that Jesus paid for you? Or another way to say that is, how valuable are you to God? What was the price that he paid in order to purchase your redemption? The Bible says in the book of Romans, we've been bought with a price. It says it also in 1 Corinthians. We've been bought with a price. We've been purchased by the blood of Jesus. So the next time that you as a believer have this little pity party, you know how we do? We get this pity, woe is me, I'm undone. I tell my wife all the time, I'm just a worm and no man. And then we think about the price that Jesus paid for us, and we're amazed. How much are we worth in God's eyes, in God's sight? What was the price that God's Son paid for us? It wasn't just silver or gold. We've not been purchased with silver or gold, but by the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot or blemish. You see, his blood was not tainted with sin like ours. The Bible says in the book, in the Old Testament, God looked down from heaven upon the children of men, the sons of men, to see if there were any that understood, anybody that sought God. Is there any intercessor? Is there anybody worthy enough to stand before a holy God and make intercession for sinners? There was none. And because there was none, God sent his only Son to do that for us. Jesus redeemed us. You were in bondage to sin. You were in bondage. Jesus said to the religious leaders, you were of your father, the devil. We were part of his kingdom. We were sold into, if you will, spiritual slavery because of sin. We were in bondage to sin. We were servants of sin. We needed someone to come and pay the price for our redemption, to pay the price for our freedom. And the Bible says, whom the Lord has set free is free indeed, because he shed his own blood for you. You know, people criticize Christianity sometimes because they're ignorant. Because they talk about, well, how come you always guys always talk about the blood? What's the big deal about blood? Well, blood is God's economy. Blood is the determining factor in what God decided he would receive as payment for individuals who had sinned. It was blood. That's God's decision. God decided to set that economy up. He could have chosen some other way. But God decided that the price of our redemption was in blood. That's why he said, I've given you blood to make an atonement for your sin. That was the price. God just decided that. So the blood's important to us. If you're not covered in the blood, then you're still in your sins. We believe that the blood of Jesus satisfied justice. In other words, the wages of sin is death. So when you sin or I sin, somebody's got to die for that. Somebody's got to pay the price for that. God just doesn't overlook your sin and say, well, don't worry about it. You want to enter the kingdom of God? Just do the best you can and you'll get there. No, that's not what the Bible teaches us. God demands justice. And the justice that God demanded was death. The wages of sin is always death. Death in the Bible is the shedding of blood. That's why God said, I've given you, the life is in the blood. It says in Leviticus, God put life in the blood. When the blood's poured out, there's death. That was God's economy. That was God's payment. That's what God decided that he would receive his ransom. That's why the Bible says in Isaiah 53, when God the Father looked down upon the Son and saw the travail of his soul, he was satisfied. God the Father was satisfied that his Son had paid the price for your sin and mine. His blood was shed. The Bible says Jesus ascended. Remember that when the people met Christ after his resurrection, he said, "Don't yet touch me." Mary came to him and said, "You know, Lord." And he said, "Don't touch me, Mary. I've not yet ascended to my Father. We go tell my disciples." I believe personally that when he ascended up into heaven, there is a tabernacle in heaven. There is an ark in heaven. The Bible says that. There's a temple in heaven. I believe Jesus ascended into heaven and he literally took his blood and sprinkled his blood on the true site, the true temple, the true ark, the true place where he shed his blood. You know, the earthly temple, the earthly tabernacle was just symbolic. It was just a picture of the heavenly. And so all these other sacrifices of animals and all the things, the goats and the once-a-year lamb, all that was just symbolic. That blood got old. That blood dried out. It decayed. The blood of Christ never. I believe when we get to heaven, we'll see this fresh blood on the ark. It'll be there in heaven, the blood of Christ, because he ever lives to make intercession for us. Jesus paid the price, the ultimate price for your sin and mine, and that was his own blood. And what does it say here? The reason that he does this, look in verse 7. Why did he do this? Look in verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to, or in proportion to, or in relationship to the what? The riches of his grace. What does that mean? It means the grace of God is so enormous. And what is grace? Grace is God pouring out himself for us. Grace is God providing for us. The riches of his grace was so enormous that it even included the blood of his own son. And he poured out and paid the price for your sin and mine according to, or in proportion to, the riches, the enormous amount of his grace that he's displayed to us. And what the writer's doing here in verse 7 is, Paul's trying to get us to understand, he's trying to get the church of Ephesus to understand the riches of his grace. This amazing grace that God has poured out upon us that includes the blood of his own son. God's grace is not a cheap thing. God's grace is an abundant overflow, outflow of an infinite God upon us. We shared before that justice is when you get what you deserve. Mercy is when you don't get what you deserve, but grace is when God gives us what we do not deserve. And we did not deserve this. What we deserved was the wrath of God and God's judgment. But he saved us. The Son poured out his blood for us. That's what it says in verse 7. He redeemed us. He paid the price according to the riches of his grace. Look in verses 8 through 10. He's also revealed his will to us. Look, if you will, down in verse 9. We're going to get back to verse 8 in a second. It says he's revealed his will to us. Verse 9 says he has made known to us the mystery of his will. It says this is a mystery. In other words, as you get back in the Old Testament and even the Old Testament prophets, as they prophesied, they did not understand what they were saying. They understand some things, obviously, but it was a mystery. This mystery that was, as God's plan began to unfold, as the prophets came and preached, as the third chapter of Genesis about the seed of the woman that would crush the serpent's head, or about this individual that would be a descendant of Abraham, through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Or the fact that as God said to David, "David, I want to build you a house. You talk about building me a house, but I want to build you a house. You will have an individual descendant that's going to be king, and he will sit on the throne forever." And all this was ongoing. It's like, well, what does that mean? What are you talking about? This was a mystery. This was like an unfolding revelation as we go through the Old Testament, and these people lived in those times and they heard these prophets and they spoke, and these individuals gave little hints and little pieces and little parts. And all of a sudden, as you go through and you listen to what they were saying and you begin to read and understand that, and you come to, like, you know, Isaiah 53. And Isaiah 53 is about this individual who has no form or comeliness. When we see him, we don't want him. We don't desire him. We thought he was rejected by God himself. And yet this was the individual, as Psalm 53 says, that's going to make an atonement for our soul. You know, he died for the sins of many. Like, who is that talking about? What am I saying? I'm saying this is all a mystery. This is all like this, the word mystery or mysterios, it means a hidden agenda, if you will. This mystery of God was hid. They didn't understand it. But look what it says again in verse 9. Having made known to us, you and I, the mystery of his will. The great plan of God is then unfolded. You don't understand how blessed you are. As Jesus said when he was alive, he said, the prophets long to see the days that you see. They longed to see these days, but they didn't. And to hear the things that you hear, but they didn't. The prophets longed to understand this mystery. What am I saying? I'm saying it's through the Son we have this revelation, this light that begins to dawn on us as we study the Bible. As we read the passages and we pray over it and we think about it, we meditate on it, and as the Holy Spirit enables us to grasp it all, this mystery is beginning to dawn on us what God's plan is. And so we get back to, for instance, Isaiah, you know, Jeremiah 29:11. I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. We begin to understand what that plan is. We begin to see and grasp the enormity of it and the depth of it and the intricacies of it. And we're like blown away by it all. Please understand, it's only through Jesus we understand this mystery. And Paul mentioned the mystery that he preached among the Gentiles, Christ in us, the hope of glory. What is he saying here in verse 9? He's made known this great mystery, his will to us. And then he mentions, look if you will, in verse 9 also, he says, having made known to us the mystery of his will, and then it's according to his good pleasure when he purposed in himself. In other words, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit had a meeting. And God just decided to do it. That's what it means. This mystery that he purposed in himself. He decided that part of his plan would be to reveal to redeemed individuals whom the Son would die for the mystery, this hidden agenda that God had from the very beginning before creation. He had a plan. And this plan is being revealed to us as believers. It's being shown to us. What is that plan? Look, if we will, down in verse 11, or verse 10, excuse me, verse 10, pardon me. That in the dispensation of the fullness of time, which means at the end of the road, okay, when we launch out into heaven and eternity, in the dispensation of the fullness of times, God's timing, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. Notice the word in Christ. Again, I've encouraged you as you go through the book of Ephesians, circle in. It's over and over and over. Meaning what? That God decided that everything would be brought into Christ. We've taught before us the believer's position is in Christ. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Everything outside, everyone outside of Christ will spend an eternity separated from him, outside of him. So he makes this statement in verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. What is he talking about here, verse 10? Both which are in heaven and which are in earth, in him. In Christ. We are in Christ. What an amazing truth in the scriptures. This agenda that God's had, this revelation. You know, I've tried to really, you know, really sort of pound this into you. You are in Christ. You're in Christ. If you're a believer, you're in Christ. If you're not a believer outside of Christ, you're in the world. And if you die in that condition, I'm sorry, you're going to go to hell and spend an eternity outside of who God is. That's why the Bible says over and over and over again about outside, outer darkness. Turn, if you will, to John chapter 15. Go to your left to the book of John. In the 15th chapter of John's gospel, Jesus mentions this. John chapter 15, verses 1 through 8. Jesus said, I'm the true vine, my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch, where? In me, that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Verse 3, you are already clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abide in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, where the Holy Spirit lives in us, we'll talk about that next week, bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burnt. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. We are in Christ. So this revelation, what happened is in the fall, and we talked this before, when sin entered creation, back in Adam, what happened was Adam and all of his descendants were outside of Christ, were outside. God sort of symbolically showed that by putting, remember that the seraphim at the not to go into the Garden of Eden again? He forced them out, drove them out. So everything's outside. Everything's outside of Christ. Jesus calls Satan the god of this world. Jesus calls Satan the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. It says that in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. You know, in other words, Satan is the god of this world. So the whole plan was to come and shed blood and to pay the price that we can be purchased by the blood of Christ and moved into Christ. His goal is to gather together in one all things in Christ, so that when it's all said and done, everything is in him, under his dominion, under his lordship, under his control, under his kingdom, as a part of him. Christ being the head of the church, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted. Ephesians chapter 4. The point I'm trying to make is that we are in Christ. He paid the blood for this. So this mystery that's been hidden is this idea that once we are born again, we're in Christ. And that's why, you know, in the 8th chapter of Romans, Paul says, who can separate me from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus? How can I be separated from the love of God if I'm in Christ? How can I be separated from him if I'm in him? Neither tribulation or death or peril or nakedness of the sword or whatever, all these things, nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. Why? Because that's where we are. That's why you have been blessed. In verse 3, you've been blessed with all spiritual blessings. Why? Because on the right hand of the Father is the Son. And in the Old Testament, the firstborn son always sat on the right hand of the Father. And the right hand of the Father was the place of the greater blessing. I mean, read the Old Testament. They always put the firstborn son on the right hand. He got a double portion. And so this place of blessing is on the right hand of the Father. But where are you? Where are we? We're in Christ. Where is Christ? On the right hand of the Father. That's why we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, because we're in Christ. And God has blessed his Son. And because you're in Christ, you've been blessed. Just by definition, you're in Christ. What an amazing revelation. So what is he saying here? He's saying here, the mystery, the great mystery, the great plan was not just to save people. Yes, that was the plan, but it's more than just save people. It's more than just redeem them from the devil's control. It is to move those individuals into Christ. That's the plan. Because in the fall, it was sort of lost. It was sort of betrayed, as Satan said, you know. As Jesus was tempted there, what did Satan say? Look, if you'll just fall down and worship me, I'll give you all these kingdoms because they've been betrayed. The Greek word is betrayed into my hands. When Adam sinned, he betrayed the trust that God gave him to manage the earth and to be head over creation and to manage it. And when Adam sinned, Satan got a hold of that. And so Satan comes to Jesus in the temptation. Says, look, if you just see all these people, see all these kingdoms, if you just fall down and worship me, I'll give them to you. There's no sense in going to the cross. There's no sense in all this agony and blood. Jesus rebuked the devil. Jesus redeemed the saved simply by a legal means of doing it God's way. And God's way is, Jesus said, Father, not my will, but yours be done. God the Father's way is for him to go to the cross. But the temptation was to sort of fall down and worship the devil and get all these kingdoms without having to, you know, go to the cross. Reminds us of Jesus while he was on the cross. The Bible says there was given to him gall mixed with wine. The gall was a painkiller. And the Bible says when they offered it to Jesus, he refused it. Why? He's going to taste it all. He's going to taste all of it. All this agony, all the death, all the suffering that was intended for him. Jesus is not going to take painkillers. He's not going to take gall. And so when they offered him gall, he refused it. Why? Because he's up there dying for us, paying the price for us, and he had to go through all this. Why? His goal was, the plan was to move us into himself. What am I saying? I'm saying this great mystery that he's revealed to us in Christ is that you and I are in him. Therefore, how can we be separated from his love? How could we not be cared for by God? How can he get his mind off of us if I'm in Christ? How can the devil get to me? He's got to go through Jesus. I mean, Christ is my head. We're in Christ. He's in us. So all I'm saying is this is the great mystery, this revelation, if you will, that God's moving everything into his son. That's the goal here. Look, if we'll go back to verse 8. Here's verse 10. Here's verse 8, okay. Verse 8 says, and I wanted to go back to this last because it says, which he made to us abound, made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Let me read you the definition of prudence. It's important. It says mental action or activity, practical wisdom, prudence in the management of affairs, the ability to discern modes of action with a view to their results. What does that mean? Look in verse 8 again. He's made us abound in toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Why do we have wisdom and prudence? Because he's having made known to us the mystery of his will. What does that mean? In other words, it means that since I understand God's plan, I consider modes of action that are in line with that plan. Does that make sense? Prudence is making decisions based upon things that you know. If you're prudent, you're making wise decisions because you understand the goal in the end. And so how does that work out in our lives? Well, we meet for worship, prayer, Bible study. I get up in the morning every morning and spend time in the Word and in prayer. Why? Because God's given us wisdom and prudence. Why has God given us wisdom and prudence? Because we understand the mystery of this will. God's plan was to put me in Christ. God's whole goal was to unify me and bring oneness in my life with God himself. We are bonded with him. We are unified with him. We're made one with him. We're in Christ. As Paul said, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. This unity, this oneness, that's God's plan. And so because I understand the plan of God, I understand the great goal that God has, the dispensation, the fullness of the times, he might gather together everything in Christ. Therefore, I make decisions based on that. I've got wisdom and prudence. I share with unbelievers. They need to know Christ because they're not in Christ. And since ultimately only those that are in Christ will be saved, we make decisions. We tell unbelievers about Jesus. Why? We know what God's plan is. Or I think about the date night. God's goal is unity in a marriage. Why? Because as Paul, there in the last part of Ephesians chapter 5, he talks about marriage and husbands and wives, but he's speaking there of Christ and the church, the unity, the oneness. In other words, God's goal is to unify. Satan's goal is to divide. Think about what I'm saying. And ask yourself this. Are our leaders in our country unifying or dividing? Because there's a spiritual force behind all this. God's goal in a marriage is to unify. A man shall leave his father and mother, shall be joined to his wife. These two become one. That's God's goal. In Christ, we're one. And since we are one, let's act like it. Let's live like it. Let's talk like it. But what is Paul saying here in verse 8 about this prudence, this wisdom? It's like I make decisions because I understand the plan. You know, if you're going to go to the, you know, Publix to buy something, and there's a Publix down the road from you, you're going to drive in that direction. You're not going to get in your car and drive the opposite way. You shouldn't. Why? Because you've got prudence. You've got wisdom. You know where you're going. There's a plan here. Or when I get to Publix, I've got something in mind. I'm going to bake a cake or whatever it may be. And so I'm going to go down the aisles and I'm going to buy what I need to bake that cake. Why? Because I've got a plan. I understand what I'm trying to accomplish here. That's what prudence is. Prudence is making decisions based upon what you know. That's why the Bible says regarding in the Old Testament, the men of Issachar. The men of Issachar, the Bible, when they came to David to make him king, the Bible says the men of Issachar had understanding of the times and knew what Israel ought to do. They understood the times in which they lived and they knew what they should do about it. Let me ask you a question. Do you understand the times in which we live? Do you understand what's happening in this world? And are you making decisions accordingly? Since God's given us his word and God's shown us what he's going to be doing, I hope so. I hope that's why you're here this morning, because we want to be wise and prudent. That's what Paul is saying there. In Hebrews chapter 11, go to your right real quick. I just want to read this passage. Hebrews chapter 11. I want to read about Abraham. Abraham is, there's an example of prudence in the life of Abraham. It's in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 through 10. Here's what it says. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Look in verse 10. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. What does he mean by that? Abraham knew that God's ultimate plan was to this eternal place in heaven, this eternal city. So Abraham lived accordingly. In his life, in his mind, he decided, why should I build a house? I'm looking for a city that had foundations, his builder, maker, and his God. He adjusted his life because he knew that God's promise of the land of Canaan was not just the land of Canaan. It was another land. It was another city. It was another place. And he made decisions based upon his understanding. He was very prudent. He was very wise. He had faith. He knew what God said. Do you see what the Bible is saying here in this passage? God has made known to us through Christ the mystery of his will, that he would, in the dispensation of the fullness of time, he might gather together in one, all in Christ. And because that's his plan, therefore I want to work with that plan. I want to be a part of that plan. I want to make decisions knowing and understanding God's plan and God's purpose, which is revealed to us in and through Christ. That's prudence. That's wisdom. That's like the men of Issachar who understood the times and know how to respond to it. They were very wise. And then look also in verse 11 and 12. Finally, he's also reserved an inheritance for us. In verse 11, it says, in him, in Christ, we also have obtained. The word obtained means allotted. God's allotted an inheritance for us, or set aside. an inheritance for us, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. We have an allotted inheritance. Jesus said, I'm going to be gone. Don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also. In my Father's house are many mansions. I'm going to prepare a place for you. If I come or go and prepare a place, I'm going to come again and receive you to myself. I've got this place made for you. I've got an allotted inheritance set aside for you. Do you understand that? That's why Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. God, I'll take care of the rest. Why do you take the offer of your life? Well, you'll eat or drink or what you'll put on. The Gentiles, the unbelievers think about this stuff that worry about them. But seek first his kingdom and God will take care of the rest. Why? Because I understand that I've got an inheritance because of Jesus being my brother. I'm a brother to Christ. He's the firstborn among many brethren. The 8th chapter of Romans says that. And we're in Christ. Therefore, I have this allotted inheritance that God set aside for me. I'm grateful for how God's blessed. But it's just stuff. And you can't take it with you. You have far more in heaven than you'll ever get on this earth. We have this amazing inheritance. It's also an inheritance predestined. It's predestined. It says, according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. What does it mean? He just decided to do it. Or another way to say that, he says, well, you know, I'm going to let you be born again and saved and I get to heaven, but I'm not going to give you anything. You know? What is an inheritance? An inheritance is something you didn't work for. You didn't earn it. The person who writes the will decides what you get. And we got a God in heaven who's very, very wealthy. He owns the cattle of 1,000 hills. And he's allotted for you and me an inheritance. And he's done that according to the purpose of his own will. He just decided to do it. He didn't have to do that, but he did. Revelation chapter 21, verse 7 says, he who overcomes shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Inherit. How much will you inherit? All things. Jesus said to the disciples, fear not, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you what? The kingdom. It's yours. It's yours by right of sonship, by right of inheritance. That's why we're sons. Even those women and men here, we're all sons. Why? Because son carries with it the idea of legal rights. We have a legal right as a son of God for that inheritance. I didn't deserve it. I didn't earn it. It is set aside for me and for you. Simply because of Jesus being the firstborn among many brethren. And then finally, look what he says at the latter part of this. The result of this is in verse 12, that we who first trusted in Christ should be what? To the praise of his glory. Look what it says there in verse 12, that we who first trusted in Christ would be to the praise. In other words, when the created beings up in heaven look at us, They praise God. They praise the Son. You know, the first part of this, verses 3 through 6, they praise the Father, the praise of the glory of the Father's grace. Verse 12, when all these things that Jesus has done for us is revealed, it says in verse 12, that we who first trusted in Christ should be, or be, would cause to be, the praise of his glory. The angels look at you and they say, who are these people? Why would you do this for them? I mean, look at them. As you aptly described them in 1 Corinthians, they're less than nothing. Or another way to say that, he's put this treasure in earthen vessels. Earthen, the vessels of clay and dirt. Why did he do that? So that the excellency of the power may be of God. And not of us. So when people see us, they say, praise the Son. Praise the Father, praise the Son. Look what the Son has done in these individuals. He's saved them. He's paid the price for them. He's moved them into himself. He's revealed this amazing plan of moving every unbeliever that comes to Christ into Christ throughout the ages, all in Christ. What an amazing plan. Another way to say that is the way that he saved us, he simply bonded us with himself. So when Christ died, we died. When Christ was buried, we were buried. We're buried with him by baptism unto death. We've already been raised with him. We are seated with him in heavenly places. But why? Because we're unified. We're bonded. We're connected. We're one with Jesus. That's just fact. It's like a marriage. In a marriage relationship, God said, as I mentioned earlier, a man shall leave his father and mother, joined, they'll become one flesh. God sees the marriage as one person. Therefore, act like it. Live like it. Understand this is the truth, and you've got to work it out. We are one with the Lord. Therefore, be holy. Why? He's holy. Therefore, Paul says, why should I engage in sexual immorality? Don't I know that I've been purchased by the blood of Christ? I'm not my own. I've been bought with a price. Therefore, because I'm in Christ, why would I take this body that God has saved and redeemed and join it to sexually immoral things or ungodly things? Because of the, I'm one with Christ. It's the argument of Scripture. This is an important truth. But it all gets back to the praise of his glory. What an amazing thing God has done. Let's pray. Abby, can the worship team please come up? Lord, this morning as we close, I just want to pray that we would praise Jesus, that we would exalt Christ, that we would look at Jesus and go, wow, Lord, who are we that you would pay this enormous price according to the riches of your grace, this amazing abundance that you have, as the Bible says in our passage, you've just chosen to pour out on us. We didn't deserve this. We didn't work for it. What we worked for and earned was the wages of sin was death. But the gift of God is eternal life, and that eternal life is found only in the person of Jesus. And so when we think about these things, we stand back and we realize we have this allotted inheritance that is far more than any person on the planet even dreamed of having. It's all given to us freely. And we come this morning to say, wow, the praise of the glory of God found in Christ. The amazing revelation of God's plan that you have made known to us. You have shown us in so many ways what your amazing plan is. And we realize that so many people throughout the ages did not understand these things. But because we have the New Testament, because we see after Christ is done, we have the Scriptures, and the Holy Spirit indwells us, and he guides us into all truth. He illuminates these verses for us. And we begin to grasp the enormity of what we have in Christ. Why would we pursue anything on this planet? We're grateful for all we have. You've blessed us far more than we deserve in the physical realm. But may we truly seek the kingdom of God above everything else. May we realize that maybe we don't have a lot here on this planet, but we have a lot in Christ. We have more than we can ever dream. And I thank you for that, and I praise you for that. Therefore, we seek those things that are above. We put our affections above where Christ sits. We pursue the heavenly things because, as the men of Issachar, we understand the times in which we live. We set aside the sin that so easily besets us. We just want to run with patience. The race that you've set before us, we want to keep our eyes on Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. So enable us for the joy set before us in these verses. Endure the suffering and trials of this life. As the Bible says, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things that are seen, we don't focus on this planet, but on the things that are not seen. We think about all these things, and we think about what Jesus has given us in Christ. And we thank you for that. Therefore, in Christ, Christ alone, all these things are found. I pray for anyone here this morning who doesn't know Jesus. May they understand their poverty. May they understand their spiritual bankruptcy. May they see that and agree with what the Bible says about themselves. They're a sinner on the road to hell. May they not argue with you. May they not resist you. May they not, you know, shake their fist at you. May they humble themselves and agree with you. But may they also respond and come before you and say, Jesus, be merciful to me, a sinner. Have mercy upon me. because they'll find that this God who's filled with grace, who has an amazing amount of grace, is also a God of great, great, great mercy. His mercies are new every morning. But you have to come and ask him for mercy. You've got to humble yourself and ask him. And you'll find this individual an amazing individual. There's nobody like him. There's nobody like him. He's unique. He stands alone. And Lord, we come to you and thank you for your word. We thank you for who you are in you. May we be wise. May you give us prudence. May we order our lives this morning as we look the next week and next month. May we order our lives based upon the truth of Scripture. And that's the wise person. In Jesus.